Tim's going to speak to us tonight from Ruth chapter 3, so if you want to open up to that, that'd be good. It's on page 189 if you're going from one of the red Bibles. Ruth chapter 3. One day, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do." "I'll do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Good evening, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that your word is alive today, that a story that was told 3,000 years ago, or maybe more, can still speak into our lives today and can still reveal much about your character and about your concern for us. Father, I pray that you bless us tonight as we have a look at this passage from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in the late 90s, the story went around that there were certain supermarkets near the city where single people would do their shopping on a Tuesday night. But they weren't just shopping for groceries. A kind of code developed where if you were shopping for a partner, you go and place a bunch of bananas at the front of your trolley. It was kind of a subtle signal that you were available and interested. Remember, about the same time, there was another sign of being single and interested was to wear your shoelaces untied. Apparently it symbolised your tongue hanging out or something like that. This trend, thankfully, only lasted a few years as guys worked out that if you were constantly tripping over, it wasn't the best way to attract women. Now, these might be some rather odd examples from, I suppose, in my lifetime, but there are many ways of giving the subtle signals that you're interested in a member of the opposite sex, whether it be the foolproof schoolyard technique of getting your friends to speak to her friends, how you behave around them, eye contact, excessive and unnecessary text messaging, going through their garbage bin, stalking. Like I said, yeah, subtle signals. And these signals are important because with the exception of a small number of confident people, most people are going to look for these signals. They're going to want to know that the interest might be mutual before they risk coming out and saying it and approaching it directly. And I think that's what's happening in the story of Ruth and Boaz. there's this little pre-relationship dance that's going on, with each of them giving out signals that they're interested in each other. Now, on first reading, we might not fully understand these signals, as they're a bit like the bananas in the supermarket trolley. There's something that's very specific to a particular time and a particular culture. But nonetheless, it's apparent that both are trying to communicate their interest in one another without risking the embarrassment of just coming out and saying it. So we're going to take a look at that story tonight. But firstly, we need to remind ourselves of what's happened in the past, the previous two chapters. This is my first week back from holiday, so I haven't heard the first two sermons from Ange. Hand up if you've been here the last 2 weeks and heard all of it. Not many, probably about a quarter. So probably I'm speaking to people who either haven't recently read the rest of the story of Ruth or at least haven't heard all the parts of it. So we need to do a bit of background just so we all catch up on the story. Well, back in chapter 1, we meet Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi. Naomi had moved, in fact, from the land of Israel to the land of Moab. She'd moved there with her husband. But we find that soon after she moved to Moab and left all her family and her relatives behind, her husband dies. And she was left with two sons. Now, while they were still living in Moab, Naomi's sons married some of the Moabite women. Two of them, in fact, Ruth and Orpah. But 10 years later, her sons died too, leaving Naomi only with her former daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And so Naomi decided to move back to her homeland of Israel. Orpah stayed in Moab, but Ruth, her daughter-in-law, decided to accompany her. But being two single women back in that particular culture, they had no means of supporting themselves. And so as they moved back to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem, they found themselves in great poverty. But despite this, last week in chapter 2, we saw how God graciously provided for Ruth and Naomi. Ruth went off to glean grain in the field owned by Boaz, one of Naomi's relatives. And there she found from Boaz incredible kindness, far more kindness than was in fact required by the law. Boaz encouraged Ruth to remain under his protection by only gleaning grain from his fields. He said, "Don't go anywhere else, I'll look after you, just glean in my fields." He even instructed the workers to deliberately leave behind some of the good parts of the grain so Ruth could pick it up. And then when it came to mealtimes, Boaz actually invited her to share in the meal with him and all the other workers. Now, God's law does tell Boaz that he has a responsibility towards Ruth and towards others who are disadvantaged. In fact, Leviticus 19 says it best. He says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner. I'm the Lord your God." And as we read on in Leviticus, we find that the basis for this law is grounded in the very character of God. The basis of this law was God's own care for his people Israel in bringing them out of slavery and out of oppression and out of poverty from Egypt. Now that he'd brought them from Egypt and settled them in the promised land, they were to show the same loving kindness to others who were disadvantaged, just as God had shown that to them. And so here in this story, we see Boaz meticulously obeying this law, right? Except there's more to it than that. See, after all, the law doesn't require him to leave behind some of the good grain deliberately. The law doesn't require him to give her food and water as she does so, nor to offer his protection. At the very least, you'd have to say Boaz is a godly man who's gone far beyond the letter of the law and has entered into the true spirit that lies behind the law. He's demonstrated God's kindness to the weak. In fact, it's clear that Boaz even thinks of it in this way as providing God's care for Ruth. Have a listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says to Ruth, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." It's Boaz who's providing the protection, but he describes it as God's protection for Ruth. So he's very consciously entering into the spirit that's behind these laws about looking after the poor and the foreigner. Yet even that doesn't quite explain the extravagance with which he treats her, given her position. I think it's quite possible that Boaz is expressing not just God's kindness towards Ruth, but his own interest in her as well, something borne out by the events of the story that unfold. Doesn't make his motives impure, but it's kind of an added dimension to his attention to Ruth's welfare and her well-being. story seems to hint at this, recording the very first question he asks upon arriving at his fields that day. Chapter 2, verse 5, Boaz asks the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" Kind of, who am I dealing with? Who am I going to have to ask if I want to marry this woman? Whose young woman is that? And then when Ruth reports back to her mother-in-law what happened, she seems to spot the potential immediately. Naomi says, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And upon hearing his name, she remarks rather pointedly that he is a relative, a potential kinsman redeemer. Now, this concept of kinsman redeemer is kind of central to the story of Ruth. A kinsman redeemer is a relative, normally a close relative, who had an obligation under the law to buy back the family's land if they fell on hard times, so that the land would remain within the clan. And connected with this, and we'll look at this a bit later, was the custom of marrying the widow of a relative who died without children, so that there might be an heir to carry on the family name. That's what the kinsman redeemer was all about. And Naomi spots the potential immediately that Boaz may be signalling a bit of interest in being the family's kinsman redeemer. And this is where our story tonight in chapter 3 begins, with Naomi encouraging Ruth to explore this possibility that Boaz might be interested in her. He might be willing to be their kinsman redeemer. But how's she going to do this? How's she going to do this in a subtle way that kind of matches the very subtle signals that she thought Boaz was giving? So Naomi comes up with a plan, which Ruth then puts into action. And as the reading told us tonight, she goes to where Boaz will be that night, winnowing barley on the threshing floor. And then when everyone's asleep, she does something very subtle, yet also very risky. She tries to match his earlier signal with one of her own. Verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. I think this is in the days where there wouldn't have been any ambient lighting at all, so it's completely pitch black. He's got no idea who this woman is. She says, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." This is where we get the kind of bananas in the supermarket trolley problem. What on earth is she saying there? This uncovering the feet, this spreading the garment over her. What does she mean by it? At first reading, it might appear like she's trying to seduce him there and then, so that in a moment of weakness, he'd give in and therefore be obliged to marry her. And it's quite likely Boaz could have interpreted it like that, and that would have spelt disaster for her plans. But to understand what's going on, we need to look back at the signal Boaz gave in chapter 2. Verse 12, he says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What's going on here is like Boaz was really saying, because you take refuge under the wings of God, you're precisely the kind of woman I want to cover with my wings. That is, I want to protect. And we're not reading too much into this because we see this image elsewhere in the Bible, and that kind of explains it a little bit for us. In the book of Ezekiel, God actually describes Israel using the metaphor of a young maiden that he took for a wife. Now, before I read this passage in Ezekiel to you, you need to know a quick bit of Hebrew. You need to understand that the word for skirt, or what the NIV translates as the corner of the garment, kind of like the bottom of the man dress the guys used to wear, that word for skirt is also the word for wings. And so in Ezekiel, God says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you," that is Israel, "and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you," or "spread my wings over you," same word, "and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." That is, it's using the image of a marriage between God and Israel, covering Israel with his protective wings and entering into a relationship with Israel like a husband and a wife. And so we see Boaz's signal to Ruth uses that same image. You seek refuge under God's wings. I'd like to cover you with my wings too. And so Ruth's rather elegant response that she and Naomi created mirrors this offer that Boaz made. She uncovers his feet and asks Boaz, "Spread the corner of your garment," or "spread your wings over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Can you imagine, just for a second, the feeling that she'd have in the still of the night as she waited after doing this to find out what his response was going to be. Was he really interested? Will he wake up and humiliate me for approaching him in this way? What's he going to make of this? But then Boaz replies in verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all you ask, because all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." You can hear Ruth almost breathing a huge sigh of relief at that point. He was interested after all. And in his reply, we get a little bit, a hint of the reason maybe he didn't come out and ask her, you know, straight like you'd expect most guys to do. She's young and he's getting on a bit and he didn't think that she'd be interested. But now it's all out in the open. He's more than happy to be her kinsman redeemer, to buy back the land that belonged to Naomi's husband and to take Ruth as his wife. But the drama doesn't end there. This isn't, in fact, the climax of the story. Boaz knows that there's another man who's even closer by law, and so it's his duty to perform it should he want to do it. That's another reason Boaz might not have been wanted to be too open about revealing his interest, because he knew there was someone else whose right it was to do so. And so we've actually got to wait until the next chapter, the next day, before Boaz can deal with the final hurdle to their marriage. But in the meantime, he sends it back to Naomi with 6 measures of barley. And again, his actions in doing this are quite symbolic, at least in the eyes of the narrator, the one telling the story. You see, in chapter 1, we have Naomi complaining to God that God seems to be against her. At the end of the chapter, she says, "I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty." But now, in a nice twist, 2 chapters later, the chapter ends with Boaz sending Ruth back with food, saying, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty," using the same phrase. God has started to show Naomi that he was in fact going to provide for her. He was in fact going to care for her. Anyway, next week we see Boaz overcome that final obstacle, this other relative, and he and Ruth end up being married. And Christian's going to take us through that next week. So you think, well, what a great love story. Isn't it great to have a love story in the Bible? We all get to enjoy a good love story. They should make a movie of it, shouldn't they? But what's that got to do with us? What's it doing in the Bible? What on earth are we supposed to take away from it? You see, the danger in applying the story of Ruth is that we're going to start looking at the specifics of the story and try to turn them into some kind of moral lesson of how to behave, or even a how-to guide. Someone's written a book, and I knew you wouldn't believe me unless I actually put the cover up. It's called "Men Are From Israel, Women Are From Moab," a biblical guide. The subtitle, "A Biblical Guide to Improving Communication and Building Godly Relationships." Is this really what Ruth is all about? Is that why it's in the Bible? So we can learn communication techniques from a guy who couldn't simply ask a girl out but had to muck around with some obscure wordplay on skirts and wings? Or can we learn how to snag a man by strategizing with your ex-husband's mother? I suppose a bit more seriously, I have done a quick internet search on this, and many people are using this chapter in Ruth to decide what's appropriate behavior in Christian dating. It's okay to lift up the man dress a bit. So we're going to look, well, if this is obviously the wrong way to look at Ruth, and I trust you will agree with me this is the wrong way to look at Ruth, what's the right approach to look at this story? Well, as with every story, both in the Old Testament or the New, the right way is to ask, first and foremost, what it tells us about God. After all, the Bible is firstly about Him before it even begins to be about us. And the first thing that struck me about the story of Ruth is how it's such a great picture of how God intended us to act, his people to act. I mean, you know all those sometimes boring and often confusing laws like in books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus that we looked at last July? Ruth is the story of some of those laws in action. And we already read one from Leviticus about not harvesting everything in your fields, leaving behind stuff so that poor and foreigners can glean the grain and therefore be sustained. Well, here Boaz provides an actual example of that law and how it plays out in real people's lives. So we see that it's more than just a law, it's actually an expression of God's kindness. This is a kind of technique that you see current affairs shows doing all the time. Something happens that's slightly obscure in the economy, like interest rates rise. And so they'll go and find someone who has a mortgage and interview them so we can see, in real life, how this has affected someone. Rather than it just being an abstract concept, we get to feel their pain and have them interviewed. And I think we all know that. But this is what the Bible is doing. The Bible does that time and time again, particularly with its laws. It says, okay, here's a load of laws, but just in case you think that God's just telling us an arbitrary set of laws, God gives us examples in the Bible of how these work out in real people's lives so we can understand the reason behind them. We can understand the kindness of God that is often enshrined in many of these laws throughout the Old Testament. Some more examples in this story. Leviticus 25 says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. We look at the attention behind this law. Property, therefore, couldn't end up in the hands of just the rich few. The part of the promised land, the inheritance that God gave to each clan in Israel, that therefore remained within the clan. In fact, even if there were no kinsman redeemer to do so, every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, the land would automatically return to the original owners anyway. Once again, we see it's not just a law, but it's an expression of God's kindness in looking out for those who become poor. What about this law? Sammy and Sharifa better take note of this one. If brothers are living together, or at least in the same suburb, that'll qualify, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This one, again, was to address two issues. Firstly, providing for the widow who has no children to support her, no husband, and in those days, no social security. And then secondly, to ensure that her husband's line would continue. Again, it's a law utterly grounded in God's kindness, his unfailing love for the marginalized and for the dispossessed. So the story of Ruth, we see God's kindness playing out in the lives of his people. That's what it's all about. But as we noticed earlier, Boaz doesn't simply discharge his duty. Even allowing for his probable interest in Ruth, Boaz is portrayed as a godly man who goes beyond the letter of the law, beyond what's just required. He joyfully enters into the spirit that lies behind the law and displays God's kindness to a poor foreigner. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Boaz's actions in fulfilling part of the law point us to Christ. Because what Boaz does on a very small scale, fulfilling certain sections of the law, Jesus does completely, fulfilling the whole law. And then when we read on in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus calling people to do essentially what Boaz did, to go beyond merely the letter of the law and to keep the spirit of the law, to live out God's kindness to others in an extravagant, often over-the-top fashion when you compare it with society's values, even to the point of loving your enemies, of doing good to those who hurt you, of turning the other cheek when you're insulted, even going to the cross to redeem those who are in outright rebellion against you. That is extravagant kindness, extravagant love. Titus 3 reminds us that when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. So then, after having seen God's kindness in action, what do we do in response to his kindness? We respond the way Ruth did to Boaz's kindness. Chapter 2, verse 13, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You've given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." That is, we humbly acknowledge the kindness that God has shown us in saving us, even though we don't deserve it. But then secondly, like Boaz did, we live out that extravagant kindness to others. Not because it's the law, not because it's our duty, but because of what Jesus has already done for us. And so this passage ends up hitting us with the question, well, having seen God's kindness, both in the story of Ruth, through Christ, and in our own lives. How are we going to respond? How extravagant are we when it comes to looking out for others, for those who are poor, for those who are the outcasts, the foreigners in our society? Do we give to the poor just what we have left over out of a sense of obligation? Or do we joyfully give even the good bits with a heart that overflows with God's kindness? A true response to God's extravagant kindness might see us not just put our old clothes and our worn-out clothes in the charity bins, but every so often buy something brand new and give it to someone in need. It might see us bless those who are on the fringes of society, those who are difficult to love, with more than just token charity, but give them genuine attention and genuine friendship. It would see us act consistently in the best interests of those who consistently hurt us. It would see us be kind to others so that they could see the kindness of God in us, just like Ruth saw the kindness of God in Boaz. So firstly, this story reminds us of God's kindness and how we are called. We cannot help but to show that kindness to others. And secondly, we also see the way in which Ruth and Boaz behaved honourably, how they lived with integrity. That's another sub-theme running through this chapter. In chapter 2, in fact, Boaz is introduced by the narrator as a man of standing, a noble man, someone of good character. And in chapter 3, Boaz responds to Ruth's actions by saying something very similar about her. He says in verse 11, "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." In fact, it's in chapter 3 that we see the noble character of both Boaz and Ruth in action. Firstly, we see Ruth praised by Boaz as a noble woman because she hasn't run after the younger men. That is, she hasn't taken the easy option by marrying the first man who is interested. She's made a wise choice by waiting for a man of character, a man like Boaz, waiting for a man who will not just marry her, but also redeem her family's land. Ultimately, she's shown her character by waiting on God. And then Boaz, too, for his part, shows his noble character, not just by the kindness he displays to Ruth. When an attractive young woman meets him in the middle of the night and implies marriage, he doesn't give in to temptation then and there. He does what is right rather than giving in to what feels right. He respects the right time rather than the right now. And even despite their mutual interest, he has even the character to wait for the law to take its course. Knowing that there's this other closer relative around, he allows this guy the opportunity to fulfill his duty. Despite the fact that this relative hasn't shown any interest in Ruth whatsoever until Boaz brings it up in the next chapter, he allows the law to take its course. He says in verse 12, "Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. So stay here for the night, and if in the morning he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if not, surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." That takes character. It takes an incredible amount of self-control to do the right thing, no matter what the consequences. To wait on God, despite being tempted with the easy option. Again, these actions point us forward to Jesus. He was tempted to take the easy option, the shortcut to becoming the ruler of the world, when Satan tempted him in the desert. Matthew 4 says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me." But Jesus refused the shortcut offered to him. Instead, he waited and he did it God's way. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And so by waiting on and doing it God's way, Boaz and Ruth produced a child who would ultimately become the grandfather of King David. And all Israel would benefit because of their obedience. By waiting and doing it God's way, Jesus became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And people from all nations, including you, still benefit from his obedience. And so the pattern is there for us too. Don't take the easy option. Wait on God. Act honorably. Don't marry that person who isn't a believer because you think it might be your only opportunity to get married. Wait on God. Don't give in to sexual temptation outside of marriage because it feels right. Wait on God. Don't take a shortcut in your taxes. Wait on God. Don't skimp on giving to God's work so that you can build up security for yourself. Wait on God. Don't go along with something unethical at work so you can advance your career. Wait on God. Don't stand your ground and hope the umpire is going deaf. Wait on God. Now listen carefully. This is an important, point to make about this, about waiting on God. And I know Ange spoke briefly about it last week. The reason for doing this, for waiting on God, is not because it guarantees happiness and fulfillment of your wishes. It would be very easy to apply this story in Ruth by saying, okay, wait on God and he'll make everything turn out okay for you in the end. This is not a transaction. This is not, I do it God's way and so he's obliged to give me everything I want. Now, things did turn out well for Ruth, yes. And they may also turn out well for us. But then again, in this life, they may not. We might wait on God in our relationships and never find a believing marriage partner. We might wait on God in our finances and not be comfortable in our retirement. Behaving honorably in this life may not have the kind of payoff that we're looking for in this life. So why on earth do we do it? Why wait on God? We do it for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. As we'll see in chapter 4 next week, the ultimate good that came from the obedience of Ruth and Boaz was that there would be benefit to all Israel. They ended up producing King David, God's anointed, God's chosen king. It was all about God's plan of salvation. In fact, the happiness of Ruth and Naomi in the grand story of the Bible are largely secondary to God's great plan to save his people and to save all nations. So if we can extract a principle from the story of Ruth, I think it's this. If we act honorably, if we wait on God rather than taking the easy option, then he will use us in his plan of salvation. He will use us to reach others. He will use us to bring him glory. He will use us to further his kingdom. The reason we do it is not so God will bless us materially or in relationships now. We do it for God and for his gospel. And yet, of course, as a result of being used by God in this way, we will find something far better. We will find our satisfaction and joy. Maybe not our comfort, maybe not our financial security, maybe not our health, maybe not all of our wishes. But we will find that superior, deep joy and satisfaction in being a part of what God is doing in his world. Just like Boaz, just like Ruth. Let's pray that we'd have the courage to do that. Let's pray. Father, we firstly want to respond to this story from your word by saying that we are overwhelmed again by the extravagance of your kindness and love to us. We pray that we would not take that for granted. We pray that we would meditate on it each day so that our actions, our thoughts, our emotions towards others would not be one of selfishness, of wanting to keep things to ourselves, but one of extravagant kindness to others, just as you have shown it to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to act honorably, like Ruth, like Boaz, like your son Jesus, in not taking the easy option in our life. We pray that you would help us as we, I suppose many are facing decisions about what they're going to do for the coming year, that you would help us to wait on you. Not to take the first thing that comes along, not necessarily to take the thing that makes us most comfortable or the most happy, but to make choices and decisions that bring glory to you. Choices and decisions that you will honor and that you will use to bring others to know you, that you will use to bring glory to yourself. Father, I pray that you would make us a church is known for people of noble character, just like Boaz and Ruth were. Help us to live for you, even if the consequences in our present circumstances may not seem worth it according to the world's eyes. Help us to remember your kindness and your love and your promise of eternity with you that make it all worthwhile. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to take out one of the cards in front of you, that would be great. If you're visiting with us, there's a side marked visitors card. We'd love to have a